Well, I think that maybe Charles Wesley was thinking about the women in the New Testament when he wrote that hymn, because he mentions a lot of the same things that we have been looking about in their lives. If you want to turn back to the hymn, it's 133. In stanza 4, he says, "He breaks the power of reigning sin." And we saw him do that in the life of the woman taken in adultery. And then it says, "He sets the prisoner free." And that's the same thing he did for her. And also the woman who had the incurable disease for 12 years. He set her free from the prison of her outcast life. Stanza 5, it says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive." And Jairus' daughter and Lazarus were dead, but they heard his voice, and they were given new life, which is a beautiful illustration of our salvation. And then the last line says, "The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." And that's Mary and Martha, isn't it? So all of these things we've been seeing these things as we've watched the life of Christ on display in these women's lives. And for Charles Wesley, he thought about these things, and he wished that he had 1,000 tongues to sing about it. And, you know, when we really look deeply into the life of Christ, and we see it in the context not only of these women, in these women's lives, but in our lives as well, that really will be the same result. We'll wish we had more than one tongue to sing his praise. And I think that some of these women felt that way as well. He changed their lives. He showed them who he was. And as a result, they really had a deep love and devotion for him. And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us that many women were there who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. And we only have the stories of a handful of those women, but many were touched by Jesus, and many were there when he died. And, you know, they had a deep love and devotion for him, and as a result, they were there when he died ministering to him. But in every one of these women's stories, there have been others. There are those who didn't love him, who hated him and rejected him, and then some who were just curious about him. They didn't hate him, but they didn't love him either. They just loved to watch what he did, and in the end, they either believed on him or they rejected him. These have always been the three different responses to Christ through the ages. Either a love for him, or a hatred for him, or just a casual curiosity about him that will eventually either believe on him in the end or reject him completely. And all three of these responses kind of come to a climax in his life in the story that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's in John chapter 12. So you can turn to John 12. We've been looking at the lives of Mary and Martha, two women that the Bible says Jesus loved. But the Lord gave them a real love for himself. And so these two women fell into that category of those who had a genuine love for Jesus. But they loved him not so much because of what he did for them, but because of what they were learning about him. And so we only have three scenes in the lives of Mary and Martha recorded in Scripture, but you can see this obvious progression in their understanding of who Jesus was. The first time Mary and Martha are mentioned, Jesus was in their home teaching, and Martha was serving. But Martha had become anxious and troubled about all the things that she had to do, and she complained to Jesus about it. But Mary sat at his feet and listened to his word. And so Jesus pointed to Mary's choice to listen to his word as the good part. But they were just beginning to learn who he was at that point. And sitting at his feet and hearing his word was the best place for them to do that. But they needed to learn about him in another way as well. And so the second time we see Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus was sick, and they had to wrestle with everything that they had learned about him up to that point. Jesus was the only solution to their impossible need, but what he ended up doing didn't make sense. Lazarus died, and their faith in him was tested, but that was really the point, because the purpose of all that we know about the Lord is to cause us to believe in him even stronger, And that only happens when what we know about him is translated into everyday life, and especially the times that are difficult to understand. And so in our last story, we watched Mary and Martha working through all of those things that they had learned about him up to that point. Mary was still at his feet learning about him, but she was learning about him through her tears, through her struggles. But in the end, all of her struggling increased Mary's faith and her love for him. Martha was a completely different person. And so when she was struggling, Jesus dealt with her in a different way. And he told her something that he hadn't told anybody else. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Martha verbally confessed her belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So both of these women had their faith and understanding in him strengthened as they went through that difficult time in their lives. But we have one more story about Mary and Martha. And in this story, Mary takes the front row seat again. And the front row seat for Mary has always been at Jesus' feet. And that's where we find her again. And even though the other two stories that we've looked at are probably more familiar to us, this is the story about Mary that Jesus says we're to remember the most. In fact, this story is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Matthew and Mark record this story. And in those accounts, Jesus said wherever this gospel would be preached in the whole world, what she did would be told as a memorial to her. So out of all we've learned about Mary up to this point, this is what we're to remember the most. And what Mary does in this story is the result of both the time she sat at his feet and listened to his word, and the time that she fell at his feet and wept. So his teaching and her suffering, these two combined, really increased her understanding of him, her belief in him, and her love for him. And we're going to see all of that in this story. Well, when we left Mary and Martha last time, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of the Jews who had come to comfort Mary and Martha had seen the things which Jesus did and believed on him. But if you look at the next verse, verse 46 of chapter 11, it says, "But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." And then the following verses up to chapter 12, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're putting together a final plot to get rid of Jesus. In verse 53, it says, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." They had already tried many times. They had sent officers to take him back in chapter 7. They had tried to stone him in chapters 8 and 10. But now they get the people involved. In verse 57, says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." And we're told up in verse 54 that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So it's almost time for the Passover at this point. Many of the Jews were coming to Jerusalem for it, and they assumed Jesus would eventually arrive in Jerusalem too. So the chief priests and Pharisees gave this command that if anybody knew where he was, they were to report it. So it was the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who were the ones who fell into the category of those who hated Jesus and completely rejected him. So we have this small circle of friends who are growing in their understanding of him. They're believing even stronger in who he is and loving him more and more. And then we have the religious leaders who are afraid of his influence. They're rejecting his claims to deity, and they're hating him so much they want to put him to death. But Jesus knows his hour of death is approaching, and he had already been telling his disciples that he would go up to Jerusalem and he would suffer many things from the religious leaders. He would be killed and he would rise again. And up to this point, that hour had not yet come. It was close, and Jesus knew it. And so because it was the Passover, they start heading up to Jerusalem. But before we get there, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." So Jesus was crucified on the Passover. So this is the last Sabbath before he died on the cross. This is the beginning of his final week on this earth. And he chose to spend that last Sabbath, the first day of his last week, with those he loved and with those who loved him. And it says in verse 2, "There they made him a supper." And the supper wasn't a big, extravagant get-together, you know, invite your unsaved friends and come see Lazarus who used to be dead. We're going to see that a lot of people came for that reason. But this was a supper that was made for him. It was simply to express their love for him and to honor him. So not too far away in Jerusalem, those who hated Jesus were taking counsel together to put him to death. But here in this little village were a group of people who gathered together to honor him and to express their love for him. And we're told a little bit of how they did that. In fact, we're given the names of four people who were there, people who expressed their love for him in their own unique way. And first of all, Simon the leper was there. And he's not mentioned here in John. But the other gospel writers tell us that this supper was served in the home of Simon the leper. So this wasn't Mary and Martha's house. Obviously, this man had been healed of his leprosy. Otherwise, he wouldn't be having a supper in his home. And at that time, there was no cure for leprosy. So Simon had most likely been healed by Jesus. And so he was showing his love and gratitude to Jesus by giving him the supper in his honor, even though he knew that the religious leaders not too far away had given this command that if anyone knew where he was, they were to report it. He knew the danger of numbering himself with Jesus, but he's not afraid to hold a public supper for his honor. And so Simon the leper expressed his love for Jesus by honoring him publicly and boldly. But we're also told that Martha was there, and guess what she's doing? It says Martha served. That's who she was. That's how she knew how to show her love for Jesus. She was always the practical one, so her love for him came out in this practical way. She served at the supper. And I think the reason her service for him is included as part of the description of this whole scene is because the two most important reasons for serving the Lord were her two motives, to honor Christ and because of her love for him. And if you remember, that didn't used to be her motive. But since then, she has learned the lesson of priorities. She has learned who he was, and she has confessed her faith in Christ. And so Martha expresses her love here by serving him with pure, unselfish motives. But we're also told in verse 2 that Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And we've already been told that this was Lazarus who had been dead, verse 1, whom he raised from the dead. So here he is sitting with Jesus, eating with him, proof that he really was alive. And if you think back, we have lots of Martha's words recorded in Scripture. And we have only one sentence that Mary said, and she actually had to borrow her words from her sister, Martha. But we don't have record of anything that Lazarus said. And some suggest that it's because he had two sisters and, you know, he couldn't get a word in edgewise. But I think there's no record of anything he said because we don't need to know what he said. His life was really testimony enough. And he was a living example to all who knew him of the power of God and of a changed life. And so Lazarus is expressing his love for Jesus by just being who he was, a man who had been dead, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But there's one more expression of love recorded in this passage. It's verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So Mary, the quieter thinker of the two, suddenly becomes the center of attention. And she brings out this very expensive perfume, an ointment of spikenard. And I'm told that this ointment was most likely imported from India, and it was made of pure nard, which means it wasn't mixed with anything else, and that's what made it so valuable. And Judas does us a favor a little bit later, and he tells us that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And a denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage. And so this was basically the price of an average annual salary. So this was a very costly, very valuable perfume that belonged to Mary. But she was willing to give it up in one single symbolic act of love for the Lord. You know, all the time she had spent at his feet had given her an understanding of him that the disciples weren't willing to accept. She knew the threat that hung over his head. She had heard him say he was going to be killed, and she knew it was close. And this was her way of ministering to him in his sorrow. And so we're told that Mary took the ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, John had always pointed out Mary's humility. So he just tells us she anointed his feet, but she actually anointed his head too. That's what the other gospel writers tell us. John had already mentioned this back in chapter 11, verse 2, when he said that this was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. And then Jesus said in the other Gospels that she had anointed his body. So even though John mentions his feet here, it wasn't just his feet. Mary anointed him, and she used all of it, finishing with his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. So it's this amazing picture of sacrificial love. It didn't matter how costly it was. It didn't matter the ridicule she might receive, and she did. She gave every part of it to Jesus. And so Mary expresses her love for Jesus by giving him something very valuable to her, because it was meant Christ would be honored. And John tells us that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So she kind of tops all the love that had been shown at this supper with something that couldn't be missed. Her love for him filled the room. It was an obvious love. So it's the first day of his last week on earth, and he visits his friends just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it's almost time for the Passover, and the religious leaders are sure he's going to come be there for it. And so they've given this command that if anyone knew where he was, they were to report it. But Simon the leper, who Jesus healed, makes him a supper for his honor. And characteristic of Martha, she's there in Simon's house serving. A while back, Lazarus had died, but Jesus raised him from the dead, and he's sitting at the table with Jesus. And Mary brings out this costly ointment and anoints Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. So four people had shown their love for him in their own unique way, but no one had spoken a word. But suddenly, Judas Iscariot speaks up, and we're told that it's already been in his heart to betray Jesus. A hatred for him has been silently building up, and it's about to be shown for what it really is. And so he speaks up, and these are the first words of Judas that we have recorded in the New Testament. And what seems at first like a pious statement is actually an example of the covetousness and the hatred in his heart. In verse 4, it says, "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in it." So it's amazing. We have this overwhelming love for Jesus going on, and at the same time, this hatred for him building up and starting to show itself. And it's from one of his own disciples, someone who had actually spent more time with Jesus even than Mary had. Judas had everybody deceived, and he apparently had an influence on the other disciples, because the other gospel writers tell us that the other disciples joined him in his anger over this perfume being wasted. And Judas says that they could have sold the perfume for 300 denarii, and he says so that they could feed the poor. But John, writing this several years later, explains to us in verse 6 that he didn't care for the poor. He was a thief, and he was just interested in what could have been his. So there's this amazing contrast between Mary's love and Judas's hatred. And it seems that Judas is defending the poor here. But Jesus has known what was in his heart all along. And Jesus defends Mary's act in verse 7. He says, "Let her alone," or "leave her alone, for the day of my burial hath she kept this." Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14, because Mark's gospel gives us a little bit more of what Jesus said at this point. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 6 says, "And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me.'" So he praised her for this work. You know, Martha had done several works, but she would have never done this. It was too impractical. But notice that Martha, who usually spoke up against the impractical nature of things, she doesn't say a word here. So I think she really understood what Mary was doing. But the disciples didn't understand. They were the ones who spoke up against this the impractical nature of this. And they thought that the work of giving to the poor was would have been better. that Jesus called it a good work because of the love that was behind it. I read somewhere that God, needing nothing, considers in our works only the love that accompanies them. So it wouldn't have mattered either way if Jesus had been anointed at this point for his burial or not. He didn't need this work. And there was nothing meritorious in it for her in this work. It didn't add in any way to his work that he was about to do. Her work was simply an expression of her love for Jesus. And Jesus defended and praised Mary for this work because of the love that was behind it all. And he says in verse 7, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could." So again, Jesus points to Mary as having chosen the good part. She had had her priorities right, and the priority every time has been Christ. And he says we will always have the poor with us. Whenever we want to, we can do them good. But even helping the poor is never to take priority over honoring Christ and loving him. So in verse 8, he says, "She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial." So she does this very impractical thing because she understood what he'd been saying all along, that he was going to die. And when everyone seemed to be ignoring that fact, Mary kind of brings it up. By anointing his body for his burial, she was communicating to the disciples and to everyone else in the room what Jesus had been saying all along, that he was going to die for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was going to be buried and that he would rise again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And Jesus said in verse 9, "Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her." So she was proclaiming this gospel by anointing his body for the burial. And Jesus used this symbolic act to remind them that he was going to die, be buried, and rise again. And when he said, "Wherever this gospel shall be preached," he was indicating that they were going to have a gospel to preach. He was going to rise again from the dead. But first there had to be a burial, and Mary understood that. And so she anoints his body with this valuable ointment to show that she believed everything that Jesus had been teaching them and to express her overwhelming love for him. So Jesus defends Mary for her love and her faith, and he rebukes Judas for his hatred and unbelief. And if you look at the next verses here in Mark, it says, verse 10, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." So one of his own disciples is going to report where he is to the religious leaders, and he's going to do it for a price. And it ended up being only 30 pieces of silver, which is the equivalent of only 4 denarii. So he wanted to embezzle 300 denarii, but he settled for just 4. That's how far his hatred for Christ had taken him. So we've seen 2 very opposite responses to Christ: this overwhelming love of his friends at this supper, and the overwhelming hatred of the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, and one of his own disciples who was going to help them do that. But there was also a third response. If you want to turn back to John chapter 12, we have the third response to Jesus in this passage. So John 12, verse 9. It says, "Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead." So these were the ones who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they had heard about Jesus, and they were just curious. These are the ones who fell into the category of those who were just, they just had a casual curiosity about him. But even those who are just casual in their attitude towards Christ are one day going to either believe on him or reject him completely, because there's no eternal neutral place. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. So even though the people feel like they're in a nice neutral place right here, they eventually have to go either one way or the other, and they did. In verse 10 it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." So there were some who came to see Lazarus who ended up believing on Jesus. In fact, the chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus because the people were turning to Christ. But many ended up hating him so much that they wanted him crucified, and they were involved in the crucifixion. And we're told why in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So if we feel that we can lump ourselves in the group with those who love Christ and are devoted to him, it's only because he has opened our eyes. And so we have nothing to boast about. But we do have a lot of reason to express our love for him, just like his friends did at this supper. So a question to think about as you go home tonight, and I asked myself the same question this week. If Jesus had chosen to spend the first day of his last day on this earth with you, what would you have done to express your love for him? And whatever the answer to that question is for each of us, that expression of love for him should really be what defines us the most. Bold public love for Christ defined Simon the leper. Selfless service that honored Christ alone is what defined Martha. And we know what Scout, how he's defined. Well, simply, and the other is Lazarus. He was simply a living example of the power of God. And that's what defined him the most. Mary found a way to show that she believed everything that Jesus had taught them, and she loved him for it. And so that's what defined Mary. So no one person could have 1,000 tongues to sing our Redeemer's praise, but 1,000 individual tongues could. And so each of us individually singing his praise by the way we express our love for him in our daily lives can add to that. So what Jesus wanted us to remember the most about Mary and about Martha too is what they did to honor him at that supper, how they expressed their love to him. And that's really the same thing he wants people to remember about you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And thank you for revealing this truth to our hearts. And I pray that each of our lives will be an obvious expression of our love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.